Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will give us understanding as we open your word. We confess our own propensity for spiritual blindness and resistance to truth. And so we pray that you would break down that resistance, tear down the barriers in our heart, and speak to us directly through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6. This is the seventh lesson on the Ten Commandments, and we've not yet gotten to the Ten Commandments. And Emily reminded me of that last time I spoke, that this is supposed to be about the Ten Commandments, and we've had six at that point, now seven. And you're going to have another one, number eight, and then we're going to do the first commandment. So why do these things happen? I don't know. I just get into these subjects and feel like there are things that need to be said. So Galatians 5:1. The Apostle Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, compare that with Galatians 5:13. First was 5:1, this is 5:13. You were called to freedom. The same theme, the same issue, freedom. "Brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." He has two different concerns, doesn't he? In the first, his concern is about the yoke of slavery, that they protect their freedom, that they stand firm against any compromise of the freedom that we have in Christ. And in the second case, he's concerned about the abuse of freedom. He is concerned about turning freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, the misuse of freedom, the exploiting of freedom, and the corrupting of freedom. Two different concerns. And we're going to look at those two concerns. The first of them, the concern for liberty, that we not submit again to the yoke of slavery, by which he's referring to legalism. And then the next time that we deal with these issues, we will look at the problem of the abuse of freedom or license. Liberty and license, those are the two extremes to which you can move when you move off of that central truth of salvation by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. You can flip over on the one end into legalism, and on the other, to the other side, you can flip over into license. And these are apostolic concerns, and so we're going to look at those and examine them carefully. Today we're going to look at liberty, Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? Well, it's the opposite of the five points we identified as legalism, such as seeking to be justified by works, submitting to man-made rules that are not biblically based, external conformity to the law, superficial conformity without heart obedience, warped priorities such as straining gnats and swallowing camels, tithing your mint, dill, and cumin, while you neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and then finally a censorious spirit. So Christian liberty is liberty from all of those five legalisms, but I want us to look in more depth at Christian liberty from two perspectives, freedom from and freedom for. Freedom from and freedom for. So we'll start with freedom from. Christian liberty is freedom from, number one, the guilt of sin, number two, the power of sin. Freedom from the guilt of sin, the power of sin. So let's look at each of those individually. The guilt of sin. Christ frees us from the curse of sin, the punishment of sin. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, he says, "Christ became a curse for us. As the scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ hung on that tree. He took the curse that was due to us because of our guilt for sin. He bore our guilt. He paid our debt on the cross so that we no longer bear that guilt. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's this moment where Christian, the pilgrim, looks at the cross. And as he does so, the burden that he has been carried falls off of his back. He looks at the cross. It's on the basis of the cross that the burden of guilt, the burden of sin, it falls away from him, and he is liberated. He's freed from the burden of guilt before God. I think cinematically, it's never been captured more brilliantly than in the movie The Mission that was released back in 1986. And it's the story of a Spanish mercenary by the name of Rodrigo Mendoza, who has lived a terrible life, and he's a mercenary. He's been killing people, and he's been enslaving people. At some point, he and his brother get in an argument over a woman, and they engage in a duel, and he kills his brother. And he's so overwhelmed with guilt that he goes to Father Gabriel, and Father Gabriel suggests acts of penance by which to be forgiven for his life of sin. Of course, all of that's in a Roman Catholic context, so we understand the framework for this. But it's beautifully portrayed on film in that he takes, like Pilgrim, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, a sack, as it were, full of his armor and swords is tied around him, and he hauls it up this incredible mountain. Up he goes, and it's raining, and he's filthy dirty, and he staggers, and he falls back, and he goes forward, and he falls back. And it's this incredible journey that he goes on, and he finally arrives at the top and all but collapses, and they cut the rope, and the burden goes tumbling down into the water, and he weeps for joy at being released from the burden. It's just a tremendous portrayal of the joy of the believer to know that we are no longer burdened with guilt before Almighty God. All we like sheep, this is Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has placed on him, he's placed on him the guilt of our sin, the iniquity of us all. Our guilt was taken from our shoulders and placed on his shoulders, and he bore that guilt and paid that price. He embodied the penalty and received it and paid the wage of sin, which is death, and then rose victorious over it. We're free from the guilt of sin. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our condition. The law condemned us. We were guilty before the law of God. We were under the sentence of death. Now, in Christ, there is no condemnation. And the Apostle Paul goes on in that same chapter, beginning in verse 33, to ask the question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? All right, who can accuse us? Who can take us to court and can accuse us so that the judge will render a guilty verdict? And his answer is, no one can. No one. Of course, others can charge us, and the devil can accuse us. But the point is, God is the judge, and Christ is our advocate. And so there's no possibility of them proving their case in the court because Christ has already taken that guilt for us. That then has something to say to us about guilt feelings, doesn't it? Christians are not to be motivated by guilt feelings. Why? Well, because if we have guilt feelings, we need to trace them to sin. If you have guilt feelings, you need to ask yourself, am I feeling guilty about this because I have sinned? And if I haven't sinned, then I need to ask myself, why am I feeling guilty then? Is this something that is coming from outside? Is this something that's a result of internally of a misinformed conscience? Or is this something being imposed externally by somebody else? Somebody else's expectations, somebody else's demands, somebody else's rules that are being imposed on me, for which I am made, as we say, to feel guilty. Christians should not be motivated by guilt. If you're guilty, confess your sin and be done with the guilt. Receive the forgiveness and move on. If it's coming from without, and I recognize it, and it's not a matter of sin, what I'm to say about guilt feeling, since I have no guilt, is be gone guilt and be gone accusers. I'm not under your authority, your law, or your condemnation. So Christians are not under the burden of guilt, then we're not motivated by guilt. Now, we just sang at the beginning of our service from John Newton. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. What's that? That's the condemning voice of the law. Law as law per se condemns us. It's inflexible. There's no leniency in the law. The souls that sin shall die. The wage of sin is death. That thunders against us. But Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder that condemns us. He has quenched the threatening flames of Mount Sinai. How has he done that? He's washed us with his blood and brought us nigh to God. The fourth stanza, again, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the requirements of justice. He has taken our guilt. He has satisfied justice so that God might be just and justifier, in the language of Romans 3, in forgiving and pardoning the sin of his people. Or take Charles Wesley's great fifth stanza in And Can It Be? How does it start? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, our living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Not my righteousness, but his righteousness. So no condemnation. It's just absolutely marvelous, isn't it? Just fantastic. To sing that, to join together, to lift our voices together and sing, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. So freedom from, what are we free from? We're free from the guilt of sin. Number two, we are free from the power of sin. There's a cosmic dimension to the death of Christ. We have the trinity of evil, the flesh, the world, and the devil. They keep us in bondage, the world. Devil, flesh. And there's this supernatural, cosmic, spiritual dimension to Christ's death. So that Jesus says he came to bind the strong man. That's the devil. He triumphed over the principalities and the powers, Colossians 2:15. Death reigned, we're told in Romans 5:14 through 21. But it doesn't reign any longer. It had this tyrannical reign over us, but that has been ended in Christ. Sin. Likewise has this controlling, enslaving power from which we have been liberated. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus partook of our flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Through death he destroyed the power of death and the power of the devil. Now, that destruction, that victory has yet to be consummated. It's D-Day versus victory in Europe Day. The war has been won. It just needs to, the battle just needs to be finished, but the enemy has been defeated. But there has been a decisive victory into which we enter. So John Owen wrote one of his classic works, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The death of Christ marks the death of death. And with the death of death, the one who had the power of death, the devil, and the sin that leads to death and is infused with the power of death, that is sin itself. He triumphed over all of those powers. And as we are buried with Christ in baptism, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, which we'll look at in detail here in a moment, we enter into that victory, we receive that power, and we are raised up triumphant over that power of evil. So let's look at that together in verses 2 through 4 of Romans chapter 6. There the Apostle Paul says we have died and been buried with Christ. And you look at the phrase at the end of verse 4, so that we might walk in newness of life. That's the Apostle Paul's way of saying we have been born again. That's his way of saying we are a new creation in Christ. The old have passed away. All things have become new. We are new people. We have a new nature. So that we now walk no longer as we did, but we walk as those who have been given a new life. We've been regenerated, born again. Westminster Seminary theologian John Murray referred to definitive sanctification. Regeneration is sanctification begun. The power of sin is broken, and Christians then enter into a condition of true freedom. So you really should follow along in Romans 6 so you can see what we're talking about here. So beginning in verse 2, he asks, how can we who died to sin, how did we die to sin? We died to the power of sin, the control of sin, the bondage that sin is. We died to that. So how can we still live in it as though we were still under its control? Because we no longer are under its control. Not that we were at one time under its control, but that's not the situation any longer. That's not our condition. Continuing verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might be raised from the dead, from spiritual death, and walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for we have been united with him in a death like his. If we have, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's the new life. We know that our old self was crucified. The old self that we were. The old self that we were inclined to evil, in love with sin, in bondage to that sin. That old self, that was crucified. That old person that I was, that person is dead. Our old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin, our fallen, sin-inclined bodies might be brought to nothing so that they might no longer control us and drive us into the various things that form the habits of sin and addictions to sin. So that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be what? Are you following along? If you are not, you should be. You no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, that's what you were. That's what we were outside of Christ. We now no longer are, but we were enslaved in bondage. The one who has died has been, next phrase, set free from sin. For now we have died with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves what? Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. And see, you have agency in this. The power of sin's been broken, but you have a part to play. You're not to let it reign because it doesn't reign. It's been dethroned. It doesn't control you like it once did. It doesn't enslave you any longer. You're not in bondage to it any longer. It's present. The dregs remain. The temptations remain, but they don't have the power that they once had in the life of a believer. We have been liberated from the power of sin that controlled and enslaved us. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It cannot do that any longer. You mustn't let it do that any longer. It doesn't have that power in your life any longer. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. One more time, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under the condemnation of the law. You're not under law, but under grace. So look back up at all of that once more. He says we've died to sin in verse 2. He says we walk in newness of life in verse 4. He says in verse 6, our old self was crucified. He says in verse 6, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7, we've been set free from sin. Verse 11, we're dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 12, sin therefore cannot reign in us. Verse 14, it has no dominion over us. That's quite an argument that he makes. In the popular imagination, the Christian life is no fun. That fun is to be had out there in the world. And I think that we need to concede the point that there are the passing pleasures of sin. There is sin for a season that is pleasurable. But it only lasts for a season, and it's only superficial, and it doesn't last. True fun, let's describe true fun. True fun is a faithful couple who remain true to each other in marriage and grow old and feeble together after decades. After decades of living together, faithfully loving each other. That's a whole different vision of life than the one that popular culture is going to give to you. How about the picture of children being brought up in a home in which the marriage of their mother and father are intact, mother and father are at home rearing them in the context of their mutual love and the love for them as a family together. That's what's fun. That's the life that's worth living. This other life that the popular media would have us believe, what else is fun? Fun is having a church family where people care about each other and pray for each other and love each other. You know, fun? Where would you rather be than out here at Point Pleasant right now in this place at this time singing these hymns, hearing God's word? Where would you rather be? If you'd rather be somewhere else, I just don't even understand where you're coming from. What is more delightful, more pleasurable than being in the house of God with the people of God, in the presence of God, under the word of God? So true fun is had not in partying. I really dislike that word enormously, partying. What is partying? It is self-indulgent, irresponsible consumption of drugs, alcohol, and fornication. Rod Dreher, in a recent post, this is a post of his who wrote Benedict Option from August last month. He cites an essay by a former female columnist for Playboy who was once an active part of the hookup culture of alcohol, drugs, and one-night stands. She says, and I quote her, "I would have told you I was liberated." Ah, there's the word, liberty, liberated. I can do whatever I want to do. She admitted, while the truth was she was, I quote her again, feeling empty and demoralized and worthless. She says, "I was using sex as a drug," which I think is the right metaphor. And I think it's the right metaphor for all sin. It's like a drug. It's a form of bondage. We have to go back to it again and again, and it never satisfies. It's a counterfeit. It's a lie. It's a deception. It cannot deliver what it promises. She says, the lie, she admits it, the lie I told myself for decades was, I am not in pain. I'm empowered. Ed Welch entitles his book on addiction, A Banquet in the Grave. I think that's a tremendous title. A banquet. Oh, it's a banquet. Oh, you're feeding your passions. You're feeding your lust. You're feeding your appetite. You're experiencing all this pleasure and fun and fullness, and it's just taking you right into death and hell. That's where it goes. That's where sin takes us. And it tells us all the time we're just doing what we want to do when, in fact, we're in bondage to our appetites and in bondage to our lusts and indulging those things that ultimately are our destruction. Jesus says, what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. Whoever sins, he says, is a slave of sin. It's slavery. It's bondage. Where's true freedom? Well, James calls the law of God the law of liberty. It's to be found within the parameters of the laws of God. Jesus shatters the shackles of sin. We're liberated from bondage to the power of sin. He breaks the bonds. He releases us from the chains. He ends sin's capacity to compel and to control, so that we have unequaled opportunity and potential to live a holy life. And as Murray says, a decisive breach with the power of sin has been brought about in Christ. So again, we go back to Charles Wesley, fourth stanza this time of And Can It Be? Beautiful picture of the Christian condition. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, where? Fast bound in sin and nature's night. I was in bondage. I was in darkness. Thine eye, Christ's eye, diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon blazed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. See, where was I? I was in darkness. I was in chains. I was in bondage. But when I came to Christ, the chains fell off. My heart was free. For the first time, I rose. I rose and went forth and followed thee. So we're free from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and then thirdly, from the rigor of the law. This is a little different insight. So bear with me, follow with me in this. Westminster Confession of Faith 19:1 speaks of the law requiring of us personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. That's why we were under its condemnation. It doesn't allow for any exceptions or any moments of lapse. It's ruthlessly rigid, and it offers us no help. And so Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. That's the rigor of the law. You do it all, and you'll be justified. You fail at one point, James 2:10, you keep the whole law. Fail at one point, you are guilty of all. It condemns. The principle repeated by Jesus, Luke 10:28, from Leviticus 18:5, do this and you will live. Yes, do it. Can you do it? No, you can't do it. So it's not going to be the law will not bring you life. Back to Pilgrim's Progress, he portrays the function of the law like a broom where you're trying to sweep the dust out of a room, but the broom is dry. And so the effect is what? It just stirs up the dust. That's what the law does. It doesn't have any capacity to help us to clean up the room. And then in Pilgrim's Progress, he adds water, the water of grace, to the broom of the law. And then it has a positive function. It's able to clean up the rule. That's his way of describing the positive role of the law. But law as law cannot clean us up. It can only condemn us. Under the gospel, however, the rigor has been relaxed. God accepts sincerity for perfection, earnestness for performance, desire for ability. Westminster Confession 16:6 says, listen carefully to this because it's liberating. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And just fessing up to the fact that no matter what good we do, every single bit of it is stained in some way, tainted in some way by corruption. We don't do a perfectly good thing ever in this world. Right? Right? You don't. If you think you did, no, you don't. Sorry. Even with a regenerate heart, even with the leading of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, still all of our works are flawed. Well, why does God receive them? Because we offer them in the name of Christ. So it goes on. Though our works are unblameable and unreprovable, they're not wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. What are true of our good works? Well, they're just loaded with weakness and imperfections, aren't they? They're blamable and reprovable. Yet, Matthew 25:21, what's Jesus say to the disciples? Well done, good and faithful servant. Were you perfectly faithful? No. Were your works just perfectly done? Were they just unblameable and unreprovable? Of course not, but He says, He doesn't apply the rigor of the law to His people. He says, well done, as though they were perfect. Well done. You were a good and faithful servant. Were you really good? No, you weren't really that good. You were pretty good. You were comparatively good. You were better than you were, but were you good? No. Jesus says, You know, there's none good but God alone. We weren't good, but he receives it as good because it's done in the name of his Son and it's done in sincerity. How about this? 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 16. There the Apostle Paul compares our works to wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. God is receiving our good works as gold and silver and precious stones. You don't think there's any dross in any of that gold and silver? Of course there is. You think they're pure gold and pure silver? No, but he receives them as such. Why? Because the rigor of the law has been relaxed. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 speaks of us receiving our commendation from God. Is he going to commend us? Did we live a perfect life? Did we never sin? Did we do everything that we were supposed to do? Did we fulfill all responsibilities and perform all our duties? No, we didn't. Are we going to be commended? Yes. Why? Because the rigor of the law has been relaxed. And so he receives whatever is done sincerely. And in the name of his Son, he receives it as though it were such. Hebrews 13, 21. God works in us what is pleasing in his sight. 10 times in the New Testament, we have references to us pleasing God. How do we please him? Is it because the things that we do are so good? They're so righteous? Because they're perfect? Because they're flawless? Because they're stainless? No, not any of those things. And yet we're able to please him because he accepts that which is done for the honor of God from the principle of love and in the name of his Son. When that is our aim, he accepts what we do. All right, that's freedom from. Now we have 5 minutes for freedom for. Freedom for. What are we free for? Well, we have to redefine liberty. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever I want to do. So we have a different definition of what freedom means than would be popular in the world. It is rather the ability and desire to do what God wants me to do and has designed me to do. And what might that be? He designed me and wants me to obey and serve him. Now, from the world's point of view, the laws of God, obeying and serving God, that would be a burden. That's wearying. It's confining. It's limiting. It's suffocating. In fact, the laws of God, those are repressive. They keep me from being what I want to be, what I feel myself to be. I can't express myself in the kind of forms and relationships that I want to express myself. This is oppressive. And so the worldly point of view and the legal spirit, I would say, is looking for loopholes, way to escape what God commands. But the believer, law of God has been written on our hearts. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, repeated twice in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8 and again in chapter 10. God has written his law in our hearts so that it is now a part of our nature. And so we love the law of God. We've been over this before. We go through Psalm 119. We love the law of God. We delight in the law of God. We rejoice in the law of God. We meditate upon it. We search for the breadth of his application, eager to know all of the various points of application. It's suited to us. It's compatible with our nature. And so for us, true liberty is found in obedience and freedom. And freedom is found in service. Think of a fish that flops up on the land because it finds water confining. It's so limiting. And he's tired of being a fish, and he wants to live on the land. And so he flops himself out of the water in order to be true to himself, to be who he really is. And he's really just a person trapped in the body of a fish. So he flops out on the land in order to leave the narrow, confining, repressive environment of water and enjoy life on the land. What does he accomplish by doing that? He destroys himself. Why? Because fish are designed for water. People are designed for the law of God because the law of God is designed for people. And so where do we find liberty? We find liberty in obeying God and being what he's called us to be and what he's designed us to be and what he's made us to be. And in the service of God, we find true liberty. So Jesus says, according to Hebrews 10:7, as he's citing Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God. Paul, the apostle, repeats that. Romans 7:22. It says he delights in the law in his inner being. Romans 7:25. I serve the law of God in my mind. For us, obedience and service of God is not drudgery. The law of God, as the confession says, sweetly complies with grace. Romans 6, verses 15 through 19, the Apostle Paul there says, you really have just two alternatives. You need to face it. You either be a slave of righteousness or a slave of evil. We're all one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. You're either a slave of God and of righteousness, or you're a slave of the devil and of sin. Now, Tim quoted Bob Dylan a couple of weeks ago. I quoted Bob Dylan this morning. I'm going to quote him again tonight. I think in 35 years, Bob Dylan has never been quoted in this church. Okay, but during his Christian phase, he wrote a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody. It was a true insight. You gotta serve somebody. The idea that you're just free-floating out there and doing whatever it is you want to do, no, you're not. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. There's only these two options. You're either one or the other. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. You can't sit on the fence. You're in a state of delusion if you think that because you're just doing whatever you want to do and indulging the flesh and indulging sin, you're freedom. No, you're not. You're in bondage. Because true freedom is to be found in Christ, in God, in conformity with the laws of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Here's Zechariah in Luke 1, 74, 75. He speaks there of being delivered from the hand of our enemies. The flesh, the world, the devil. Why? That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Jesus says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know that truth. Embrace that truth. Live according to that. And you take on Christ's yoke, and the result is what? You learn of me that I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, brethren, those are our options. I think my mic died. I think this one's dead too. So, our options are, we can have the yoke of Christ, or
we can have the yoke of the world.
It's one or the other. That's our dilemma. Which is it going to be? You want the yoke of the world? Don't think there's a yoke-free zone out there somewhere. No, you either take on the harness of the world and you serve it, and it is Jesus characterizes as wearying and burdening. You're weary and heavy laden out there in the world pursuing all of the fleshly appetites and all the worldly rewards. You're either there or you take on the yoke of Christ. It's one or the other. Decide, choose. Which is it going to be? It's one or the other. You don't have another option. There's no third choice. One or the other. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The other is oppressive and destructive, harmful and damning. I think the choice is easy. I think it's obvious. I trust you do as well as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray this evening for those who might be tempted by the counterfeits and the seductions and the enticements of the world, which are so deceptive as they mask their bondage.
And I pray, O Lord, that every soul here this evening would find true liberty, a true freedom in Christ. As we pray together, amen.